chapter 2, and by the way, they look like this, so they're on the small table over here on the near the door, so you can help yourself to those. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you tonight for your goodness. We thank you for the word of God, which is able to save souls and build Christians. And we ask you tonight to fill me with your Holy Spirit as I preach the Word of God, and that the Holy Spirit of God will illuminate the Word of God to our understanding. And I pray that this will be a profitable time in your Word, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The devil is a counterfeiter, as you know, and I'm told that bank employees, when they are instructed about counterfeit money, they're not given a bunch of counterfeit money to look over or to handle. They're given the real thing. And they handle real money so that when they find the counterfeit, they'll feel the difference and know the difference immediately. Tonight, instead of giving you what the counterfeits say, we're going to instead handle the real thing. We're going to look carefully at the Bible and what it says. And there are some things in the Scriptures that are stranger than fiction. And I hope tonight that this message will be a blessing to you. And I want to start with a true story, and that is that the Pony Express in the Old West ran 1,900 miles from St. Joseph, Missouri to Sacramento, California. The trip was made in 10 days by 40 men who each rode about 50 miles on 500 of the best horse flesh available. Now, to conserve weight, their clothing was light. The saddles on the horses were small and thin, and no weapons were permitted to be carried, again, to conserve weight. The horses had small shoes or no shoes at all. The mail pouches were flat and small as possible. Letters had to be written on thin paper. And by the way, the postage, in case you're complaining about the present rate of postage, postage was $5 an ounce back then. Now, with all of that stress on weight and keeping everything light, every one of those riders carried a full-sized King James Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, whether you know it or not, and if you listen to the liberals, they'll lie and tell you that it's not so, but whether you know it or not, America was built on this book. And the reason we've survived for so many years is because of that fact. I fear for the future of America, and I believe the terrorist attack on September 11th is only the beginning of our woes, because we have turned our back on God. We've turned our back on the Word of God. And I believe the heavy hand of judgment is hovering over America to see what we're going to do next. I don't know whether you noticed or not, but there was a tremendous religious awakening or fervor right after the attack. And of course, it was phony because it didn't last. Churches were full for a couple of weeks, and then we went right back to business as usual. Unless America repents and turns around and does an about-face, number one, on the Bible. By the way, I don't know whether you know this or not, but in California, in one school district, they are, did you hear about this? In California, they are teaching students Islam openly, requiring them to wear Muslim costumes in school, praying to Allah instead of God. You're not even allowed to have a Bible in the classroom, but they are reciting and memorizing verses from the Quran, and they are calling Allah Almighty God. And this is being promoted by the public school system. And if they get away with it in California, they hope to proliferate this across America. And I tell you that if we continue to permit this, and again, I want you to know that I admire President Bush. I think he's a man of resolve, and I think he's basically a good guy and all the rest of that. But he's made several terrible mistakes, not only the one that I told you about, that it's okay to either pray to God or to pray to Allah, but he's made a couple of other mistakes in that he says that the Muslim religion is not a violent religion. It 100% is. And if any person, and I don't care who they are, if any person believes the Quran, then they cannot be trusted. I said if they believe the Quran. Now, there are a lot of Muslims, just like a lot of so-called Christians, who have Bibles, but they don't know what's in them, and they don't necessarily believe them. There are a lot of Muslims the same way. They have Qurans, but they don't know what's in them. But if they know what is in the Quran and they believe the Quran, they are potentially dangerous people because the command of Muhammad is to kill the infidels. That's you and me. And I feel a little bit uncomfortable, quite frankly, because right up the parkway from where I live, there's a Muslim cultural center. And I see people going in and out of there all the time, and I'm wondering if they are planning some kind of terrorism on our community. I just never know. Now, the Bible, and please listen, the Bible was the textbook in the American classroom in our early days. Children learned their ABCs from the stories in the Scripture, beginning with A for Adam, and going on through the alphabet. America's greatness in the past can be attributed to the place of honor given to God's Word. And when I say God's Word, ladies and gentlemen, when I was going to school, and I know some of you think that's ancient history, but when I was going to school, every day, every morning, we read from the Bible. And when I say the Bible, I'm talking about a King James Bible. And now, of course, part of the cop-out of the authorities is this: well, if we read the Bible in the classroom, which version will we read? We've got to be careful. We have to be fair. Well, that never came up before the proliferation of Bible versions. The King James Bible was the Bible. By the way, it still is. Men may not acknowledge it, but it is. Let me just give you a little background by way of illustration and introduction on this message concerning the translators of the King James Bible. There has never been assembled a greater group of scholars than the 48 primary translators of the King James. For example, a man by the name of John Boies could read the Bible in Hebrew when he was only 5 years of age. I was still sucking on a pacifier when I was 5 years of age. This guy could read the Bible in Hebrew at age 5. At 14, he became a Greek scholar. For years, he spent 16 hours a day in the Cambridge Library studying manuscripts and languages from 4 a.m. till 8 p.m. daily. Another man by the name of Lancelot Andrews, and these are the only two that I'm really going to talk about tonight. But Lancelot Andrews was the chairman of the translating committee and was fluent in 20 languages. I didn't say he knew 20 languages. I said he was fluent in 20 languages. He spent 5 hours a day in prayer before he would even dare to pick up the manuscript to attempt to translate the Bible. I wonder how many hours the NIV translators spent trying to get the Lord's Prayer to say, "Our Mother, which is in heaven." He was so respected by kings that whenever he was in the court, there was an order that came from the king to refrain from joking and levity. Let me mention one other man, and I'll get off of that translator subject. John Chatterton knew Greek, Hebrew, and Latin better than the average person knows English. He lived to be 103. At 85, he was invited to preach, and they used to time the preacher by having an hourglass on the pulpit. And after the sands ran out of the hourglass, after 1 hour, he turned it over. And after 2 hours, remember he's 85 years of age, after 2 hours, he was going to turn it over again, but he hesitated and said, "I believe that you are getting tired. I feel I should close now." And as one man, the congregation shouted, "For God's sake, go on!" Now, the only way people get that excited these days is if the Super Bowl's on. Let that go for 2 or 3 hours or whatever it takes, you know, to get all the commercials in and they're happy. Now, compare what I just said about the King James Bible translators to Drs. Westcott and Hort. Drs. Westcott and Hort, by the way, are the people who promoted, pushed, and jammed down America and England's throats the manuscripts called Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Vaticanus meaning the Vatican manuscript, a Roman Catholic manuscript, under lock and key in the Vatican, which conveniently ends, by the way, we're talking about the New Testament manuscript, which conveniently ends at Hebrews chapter 9. Because Hebrews chapter 10 is the one that deals with the priesthood. And it says, "Every priest standeth daily, ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down on the right hand of God." They didn't like that passage. And so they cut that. And by the way, the Westcott and Hort text, the Sinaiticus manuscript, does not include anything from Hebrews 9 on through the rest of the New Testament. I just thought you might find it interesting. You say, "Well, how in the world do they translate these new versions?" Well, they have to find some other manuscript. And they find another manuscript, and it's called the Sinaiticus manuscript, and it was found up on Mount Sinai, or what we believe to be Mount Sinai, in a Roman Catholic monastery, in a wastebasket, ready to go outside to be burned, because even the monks who copied that manuscript didn't think it worthy of keeping. But a man named Dr. Tischendorf, looking for manuscripts, went up there, retrieved it out of the wastebasket, and kept it from going into the incinerator, and that became the second great manuscript of the so-called Westcott and Hort text, from which all of the other Bibles in English have been translated. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, I'm going to give you a visual illustration of what took place that I think will boggle your minds. And I hope you'll be back tomorrow night. Now, the whole point here is that these two men, compared with the translators of the King James, these pious, genuinely pious, holy as men can get, reverent in regard to the Word of God, men who translated the King James Bible, these two men, who are most responsible for the manuscripts used in every other version and revision of the English Bible, were, number one, Dr. Hort, who called the manuscripts underlying the King James Bible that, quote, "vile textus receptus." And by the way, when I refer to the manuscripts underlying the King James Bible, I will usually refer to them as the traditional text. Because up till 1881, when Westcott and Hort retrieved these manuscripts and tried to promote them, and did promote them, and they became popular, the text that had been in use in the church, when I say the church, I'm talking about the Church of the Living God, and I'm talking about believers from Pentecost on, the manuscripts that they use, and so I refer to them as the traditional text. He accepted these two Roman Catholic manuscripts in the place of the Textus Receptus, or the majority text, or the traditional text, if you please. And they are the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which I've already mentioned. Now, Hort scorned and condemned the authority of the Bible. He didn't handle this book with reverence. He scorned it. He ridiculed it. And he said it should be treated like any other book. The whole concept of textual criticism, or what they call higher criticism, is to take the Bible and treat it just like you would any common, ordinary book. Westcott and Hort promoted that idea. Hort believed that, quote, Mary worship and Jesus worship have as much in common in their causes and their results. Now, if you think that, you'd be in good company with the present Pope, who has dedicated the entire world to the Virgin Mary. Hort was a Darwinian evolutionist. He 100% believed in evolution. And by the way, just in case we have any evolutionists here tonight, I'd be happy to talk with you after the service, because the fact of the matter is, you cannot be a Bible believer and an evolutionist at the same time. The two are mutually exclusive. Westcott and Hort and four others started a, quote, Society for the Investigation of Ghosts, unquote, called the Ghostly Guild. And perhaps their hatred for the King James Bible and the texts that underlie the King James Bible came from the world of demons. In fact, that's what I believe. As a matter of fact, I'll go one step further, and I'm not going to get real popular now. But I didn't come here to be popular, I just came to preach the truth. I personally believe that if you have one of these new versions, that you have accepted a demonized Bible. Now you think about that for a little bit, and if you want to talk further about it after the service, I'll be more than happy to do so. Now what I want to do is look at the book of books. The Authorized Version, 1611. And let me just say this about that. When we immediately say the Authorized Version, 1611, our critics, on the other hand, will jump up and say, whoa, wait a minute. You don't even have the Authorized Version, 1611. There have been at least four revisions of the AV 1611, or the King James Bible. And by the way, they are correct. The only problem with that is, those revisions did not in any way, shape, or form alter any of the text. They simply changed spelling where there were spelling errors in printing and so forth and so on, and minor changes, no changes in the text. So when we say we believe in the King James Bible, the Authorized Version, 1611, we are 100% correct, because no changes have been made in the text. I'm one of the founding members of the Dean Burgon Society. The Dean Burgon Society is an organization of men who got together when this version issue became so hot to defend the traditional text of the Bible, the Masoretic text in Hebrew, the Textus Receptus in Greek, and the King James Bible in English. Under the masthead of the Dean Burgon Society's letterhead, it says, in defense of traditional Bible texts. We did that. We got together for that purpose because we believe that the King James Bible will be the Bible that will still be here and being used by believers until the rapture comes. And we're here to defend the King James Bible and to stand up and say, this is the Word of God. So let's look at the book of books, the Authorized Version, 1611, the very word and words of the living God. And indeed, we will find that it is stranger than fiction. This message will be a little bit different than anything that we've preached so far, and be maybe a little different than anything you've heard for a while. But the first thing we want to look at are things supernatural. Things supernatural about the King James Bible. Number one, we all know that the Bible claims for itself that it is a living book. Hebrews 4:12. In fact, I want you to go to Hebrews 4:12 and look at together with me. I can quote Hebrews 4:12, but I want you to look at Hebrews 4:13 as well. Hebrews chapter 4 Everybody get there. I don't have a mark, so you know you can get there as quickly as I can. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick or alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Look at verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." I want you to notice something about this strange statement in verse 13. The antecedent of the words "His" and "Him" in verse 13 is the word, are the words "the Word of God" in verse 12. God assigns masculine pronouns to the Scripture. And by the way, that's not the only strange thing about the Word of God or the supernatural things about the Bible. The two-edged sword called the Word of God and Jesus Christ are associated but not synonymous. Over in Revelation chapter 19, the sword goes out of Jesus' mouth. So while they are closely identified, they are not the same. One is the Word of God living, the other is the Word of God written. However, when I've said that, I need to say this. Almost anything that you can say about the Word of God written, you can also say about the Word of God living, with the exception of the form in which they appear. Everything about the Word of God, whether you're speaking of Jesus Christ or the Bible, is almost identical. And again, except for the form in which they appear. Now, this seems like a very strange thing, but we have some other strange things. The Bible is a very personal book. It's alive. And it's very personal. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 3. Now, we came here to examine the book. And just like the bank teller who's going to handle money, let's look at the real thing, okay? And let's look at Galatians chapter 3. And I think you'll find some things in Galatians chapter 3 that are strange indeed. Stranger than fiction. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8, you find these words. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Did you notice anything strange about that? In verse 8 it says, "And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith." It ascribes not only personal pronouns to the Scripture, but even personal attributes to the Scripture. The Scripture in God's sight is a living book. And it is just as much alive as anyone in this room, if not more so. Because it will always live. The Scriptures cannot be broken. They're forever settled in heaven. And this living book will be around long after we're gone. And the Bible says that Jesus said, "The heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." Did he say that or not? So, it's a very personal book. And Paul substitutes the Scripture in this verse for God. Earlier he's talking about God, and then he switches the reference in verse 8 and says, "And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith." A little careless, Paul. What are you, some kind of a bibliolater, Paul? Sounds like maybe you have a paper pope, Paul. Well, if he did, at least it would be infallible. Better than one that sits in Rome, amen. In spite of his claims. And by the way, it would also be sinless. You all know the Pope has to go to confession every week, don't you? Well, the paper Pope, and that's what they accuse us of who believe the Bible is the Word of God, that we have a paper Pope. And by the way, I don't mind submitting to the authority of this Pope. In fact, I kind of enjoy it. And I know this, that if and when I do, it benefits me. Attributing human characteristics to the Scripture. Seems like a strange thing to do. The Scripture foreseeing. How can a book foresee anything? Well, this one's different. By the way, I don't have this on the outline, but if you're taking notes, write this subpoint down. It's an eternal book. Go to Romans chapter 9, 17. It's an eternal book. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. We came to study the Word of God tonight, so we need to handle the real thing. So I'm asking you to turn to these Scriptures, and I hope you'll do so. Romans 9, 17 says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Whoa, there's something strange here. When Moses stood before Pharaoh, there was no written Scripture. Now that's kind of an odd thing. It says here that in verse 17, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh." What Scripture? Oh, I forgot. If you were here this morning, you know. The Scripture came to Moses. Remember the illustration? Come here, Brian. Bring the funnel. Some of these people weren't here for Sunday school. It's right under there. Here's the way it works, folks. We did this morning in Sunday school. God has this great big funnel. And what He does is, He funnels His Word into the mind of the writers of Scripture. And He says, "Thus saith the Lord." And that resonates inside the person that's going to pen the Scripture. That's called revelation. When the man gets the words directly from God, that's revelation. Then the man speaks the words of God. And that's part of the process of inspiration. And then when he writes them down finally, that's the process of inscripturation. He writes them down. You forgot your pen and your papyrus or whatever. Okay. "Thus saith the Lord, tell Pharaoh, let my people go." Now you tell them, you tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Go ahead.
"Let my people go."
Okay. Now later on, he's going to put that in writing in the first five books of the Bible, especially the book of Exodus. "Let my people go." So he writes it down. Okay. The process of inscripturation. God funnels into the brain of a man His exact words. Now, by the way, it's interesting, as you read the Scriptures, I do not believe in what is called the dictation theory. The dictation theory says that God simply dictated the words to the man and he, like an automaton, wrote them down. I don't believe that at all. God used the personality of the man. If you read the Scriptures that Peter wrote, and the Scriptures that Paul wrote, you'll see a vast difference between the two. Peter was not an educated man. He was a simple fisherman. Paul was an educated man. God used them both, and both of their words are equally inspired. But He used their personalities. And so, that's how the process works. Thank you, Brian. Brian's got a lot of Scripture in his mind today. Now, I said there was no written Scripture at this time. But when Moses repeated God's words to Pharaoh, it was considered Scripture, even though it hadn't been inscripturated yet. Let's talk about some other strange things. Things scientific. First of all, cosmology. Cosmology is, you know, about the cosmos, the universe in which we live. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Would you do that, please? Isaiah chapter 40. I want you to look at some interesting things. As you know, and I know, up until about the year 1400 A.D., scientists believed, and educators said the earth was flat. Well, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21, centuries before, it says this: "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." Now, how did Isaiah know the world was round when everybody else was saying it was flat? or that it was carried on the back of a gigantic turtle. Because that's what the latest scientific theory was. By the way, you know what? What's really interesting to me is you take the textbook of 10 years ago from the public school system, the biology books, the chemistry books, and the science books, and all the rest of them, and look and see how science has changed in even the last 10 years, so that now those books are outdated. They sell them in yard sales now. And that was the very cutting edge of science 10 years ago. But the Bible's still around. And it doesn't need any altering, doesn't need any updating, doesn't need any changing. It doesn't matter how technology changes. Thus saith the Lord, remains. When the Bible accommodates itself to man in regard to the cosmology and says the sun rises, the scientists laugh and say, oh, how unscientific. When the Bible gets scientific, man says he can't understand it. There's something wrong with man. How about meteorology? You all know what that is because you watch the weather every night. Meteorology is a study of all kinds of things regarding the weather. For example, winds. In Ecclesiastes 1:6, you don't need to turn there unless you want to. But in Ecclesiastes 1:6, it talks about paths for the winds. In fact, it uses these words, according to his circuits. That is, according to the circuits of the winds. The winds follow certain patterns. By the way, one of the instruments or one of the tools that the meteorologists today use is to study the winds and the wind patterns. If the wind is pushing a front a certain way and so forth, they predict that such and such is going to happen. As you know, they're not always right. But God is always right. And long before meteorology studied and found out that there were certain paths for the... How many have heard of an Arctic Clipper? You know what an Arctic Clipper is? That's the winds that come down from the Arctic Circle, and they come down across Canada, and they come down here. And when one of those hits us, it gets pretty chilly around here. And they call them that because there's a certain path that those winds follow. The same thing is true about winds from the west that come to the east. The winds aloft are different than the winds down lower and so forth. And pilots navigate by those winds aloft. And if you've ever ridden in a jet plane and that plane is bucking a headwind on the way to California, it's going to take longer to get there than on your way back when he has a tailwind and you're... The plane is supposedly traveling at the same speed, but the wind just shoves that plane right along. The winds have paths. The scientists never knew that until recent years. Ecclesiastes 1:7, the next verse, talks about... In fact, let's go there. There's no sense. We want to look at the real thing. Let's go Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You can find it right after the book of Psalms. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7 talks about evaporation and condensation. It says in verse 7, and by the way, you can look at verse 6, it says, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about in the north, it whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits or paths. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Now, do you ever stop to think about that? How come the ocean doesn't get full and overflow? First of all, because God has set boundaries for the ocean, the Bible says. Secondly, because there's a process of evaporation that takes place. The rivers begin, and on their journey down into the ocean, and they empty into the ocean, and the sun evaporates the water, it goes up into the clouds, it rains and goes back into the river from whence it came and starts the cycle all over again. Now that's not a scientific explanation, but quite frankly, it's a little better than what the meteorologists on your local weather channel give you. And how did Solomon know about this in 947 BC? The way he knew about it was by divine revelation. God spoke to man. While you're back here, go to Job, just before Psalms, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Job chapter. Job is a fascinating book. It includes all kind of information that you can't find anywhere else in the world or even in the Bible. In Job chapter 25 and verse 5, there's an interesting statement. And it says there, "Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not." Well, wait a minute. I mean, people living in Job's day, which, by the way, was way back before Israel became a nation, before Abraham was called, way back there, Job said, the moon doesn't shine. It just reflects light. Now, it took scientists a long time to figure that one out. I don't know exactly what date, but I know that back in Job's day, nobody knew that. And they could not know that apart from revelation. Now, go to chapter 38 of Job while we're there. Job 38. And this is a fantastic statement in Job 38. In fact, God asked Job, this is at the end of Job's trials and sufferings, and God finally appears. And he begins talking to Job, and he asks him some 80 questions. He says, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You think you're so smart?" He said, "Job, have you ever looked at the treasures of the snow?" And he goes on and on. He keeps asking these questions about nature, and he's telling him that there's a revelation in nature that you need to pay attention to. And so he asks 80-some questions of Job. I forget 80 exact how many, but some 80 questions. And one of the questions he asks or talks about here is in Job 38:16. He says, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea?" Now, till 1850, men said that there was no fresh water in the ocean. Way back here in Job, before Moses ever was born, Job said that there were springs in the sea. Now, how do you know that? Job, I doubt very much if Job ever did any scuba diving. How did he know there were springs in the sea? But God revealed it to us in His Word centuries ago. Springs in the sea, fresh water in the saltwater sea. Come on, Job. And it took men centuries when they could finally go deep enough into the ocean and discover those freshwater springs. But it's in a King James Bible. Oh, I forgot to tell you folks that most of the stuff I'm telling you doesn't show up in these other versions. When you handle the real thing, you can detect the phonies. Go to Job 38:22, same page. God's speaking again. He's talking to Job. He says, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail?" Treasures in snow and hail. Let me tell you, we're going through a drought right now. And unless we get the nutrients of the snow of winter, the crops this summer won't nearly be as good as they would have been had we gotten them. I'm told that there's all kind of good things like ammonia and nitrate and other minerals in snowfall. The scientists finally figured out what Job knew centuries ago because God told him. And by the way, the whole chapter, chapter 38 of the book of Job, is direct revelation in a conversation from God Almighty to a mere man by the name of Job. Hey, one of the side benefits of Job's sufferings was that Job found out some things that no one else ever knew. Because God took him aside and said, "Hey, Job, I know you've been through a lot. Let me teach you a few things." And Job wrote them all down. He inscripturated the revelation. In Job 38:24, God asks another question. He says, "By what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth?" part light? Well, that process was unknown until the spectroscope was discovered centuries later. Nobody ever knew that you could divide light up. Light was light. I mean, who could figure that out? Only the one who created it and revealed it to Job. We could go on and on with these things, but let's go over to the New Testament for one that is somewhat astounding. Luke chapter 17. Would you go there, please? Luke chapter 17. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about His return. And in Luke chapter 17 and verse 30, He says, "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." He's given a bunch of signs that's going to precede His second coming. He says, "Even so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And then if you go to verse 34, He says, "I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left." Day and night at the same time? Not when men believed the earth was flat. They thought if it was daylight here, it was daylight everywhere. Jesus said this event is going to occur in light on one part of the earth and in darkness in another part of the earth at the same time. I mean, Jesus isn't going to show up here and in China at different times. When He comes, it'll be on that day, generically speaking, when He comes back again. But on the earth, part of the earth will be enshrouded in darkness and the other part will be flooded with light. Who knew that? Not too many. Especially the scientists. How about medicine? Now these are very, very important. Go to Leviticus 15, please. Leviticus chapter 15. We're only going to look at a couple of them. Leviticus chapter 15, but very important statements in the Scriptures. Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 13. Now, the word issue means bleeding. It says, "When he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in what?" In what, folks? "Running water, and shall be clean." Whoa. The Jews in Europe were blamed for the Black Death because the Europeans didn't get this passage of Scripture. Cleansing in running water is what every doctor and every surgeon who performed open heart surgery on this man did before he went into the operating room. And not just a little bit of washing, but scrubbing in running water. Not a stagnant basin full of water. And that was the old practice. But running water. Why? Because when you get near the human body, you've got to make sure that you wash off any possible infectious germs or microbes or bacteria before you go inside the body. Or touch someone else to communicate to them something that they didn't have when you met them. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 23. This one is so important that it could have saved Europe from epidemics of cholera, typhoid, and dysentery by just this one sentence in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 12 and 13. He says in Deuteronomy, when you're out there outside and you have to relieve yourself, basically, he says, "Thou shalt have a place also without the camp whither thou shalt go forth abroad." And by the way, some countries are so ignorant of the Scriptures and ignorant over basic cleanliness that their sewage runs openly in the street, and then they wonder why everybody has these horrible diseases. All you have to do is read the Bible. There's a book I recommend, by the way. It's called None of These Diseases. It's written by Dr. McMillan. Some of you know the author. You ought to get a copy of that book. It has all kind of good stuff like this in it. But look what it says in verse 13. "And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. And it shall be," in the army we used to call these entrenching tools. In civilian life you call them shovels. was an outdoorsman knows that that's still common practice today. If you want to stay clean, if you want to keep from getting the camp contaminated where you're staying. But you would not believe how many people still haven't caught up with the Bible in the 21st century. You go down to Haiti. Haiti's about as far away from the 21st century as a nation in this hemisphere can get. It's no wonder they have the turmoil and all the problems they have, because they have all this disease, and primarily it's because the sewage runs openly through the streets of the cities. How sad. A medical historian wrote concerning this passage of Scripture, he said, this is certainly a primitive measure, but an effective one, which indicates advanced ideas of sanitation. When was this written? Well, this is in Deuteronomy, man. That's a long time ago. One more in Genesis chapter 17. Do we have any nurses here? Any nurses? One? Two? Two nurses. Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to teach these nurses something. Hopefully they already know this. And by the way, I didn't write this, so this is not coming from me. But in Genesis chapter 17, in verse 12, it says, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. Now, I want to stop right there and do kind of a sidebar. Because the Bible does not teach covenant theology. Covenant theology teaches that Israel equals church and Old Testament circumcision equals baptism. Nothing could be further from the truth. Your pastor is teaching you dispensations right now. The reason he's doing that is because we're commanded to rightly divide the word of truth. And you can't make Israel the church. And you can't make circumcision baptism. As one Bible scholar put it, they're not even spelled the same. Who didn't know that? But circumcision, medically, reduces the risk of cancer of the cervix in women and cancer of the private parts in men. And if you want the reference for that, Dr. McMillan's book, on none of these diseases, along with a statement by an unsaved man in a book that I have in my library called The Doctors. His name is Dr. Martin L. Gross. And on page 62, he says, the best time for circumcision is 8 days after birth. Now that's what this passage said. When Jesus was 8 days old, they brought him to the temple for circumcision. He got that out of this passage of Scripture. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. This Martin L. Gross, in this book, the doctor says, quote, it appears that an 8-day-old baby has more available prothrombin, I never can say the word right, than on any other day in its entire life. Also, another blood clotting agent, vitamin K, is present then. Now, how did Moses and Abraham know this? By trial and error? Or medical tests? No. By revelation. God told them that. I guess you have to see this one. I wasn't going to ask you to turn. Go back to Job 37. Your Bible will probably fall open there by now. Job 37, verse 6 and 7. Job 37, 6 and 7. God talks about the differences. I almost didn't believe this. Quite honestly, when they told me this in school, I didn't believe this. My teacher told me in school, in my science class, that every snowflake was different. Now, I looked out there and it was snowing. And I said, there are 40 billion snowflakes out there. And you're telling me that 40 billion snowflakes, every one of them is different. There can't be that many kinds of patterns. Well, now I've learned that not only is every snowflake in a given snowstorm different, but every snowflake in every snowfall since the beginning of time is different. Now, put that in your little mind and blow it. Think about that. Every snowflake from the beginning of time onward is different than every other snowflake from every other snowstorm that ever happened in any part of the world. How can that be? Because our God has no limits. He is an infinite being. He has infinite intelligence. I don't believe this, by the way, but the people who made my computer tell me that on my palette of colors, I have several million colors. Now, I know what the basic primary colors are, and I know what the complementary colors are, and the colors that you can mix from the primary colors and so forth, and there ain't no way there are 34 million different colors. So they lie. They're trying to sell computers. I know what's going on. Now, but when God says that every snowflake is different, every raindrop is different, every fingerprint is different, then I believe Him. Now they're telling us that even every eyeball is different. One of the most effective ways to identify people is by putting them in front of an eye scanner, because and you can't fake it. You put your eyeball up against the scanner and it reads your eye, and you're the only one who has an eye like that. Now, one of them may be green, the other might be purple, but you're the only one that has them. One of them may be looking this way, and the other one looking that way, but they're yours. Now, I guess you ladies could foul up the machine with mascara, but I'm not sure. But in verse 6 and 7 it says, where are we? We're in chapter 37, verse 6 and 7. For He saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of His strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know His work. He says, you know those fingers you got? He says, I've taken care to make you an individual. It's like the little boy who said they put his father in jail for something he didn't do. He didn't wipe his fingerprints off the safe. Things strange. Now, I gave you this one this morning in Sunday school. I want to elaborate just a little bit. The middle words in the Bible only found in a King James Bible are the words, the Lord. In Psalm 118:8, the middle verse of the Bible has, as the middle words in that verse, the words, the Lord. Now that's a strange coinkydinky. I mean, you can't figure that out. Nobody but God could have written a book this large with 66 chapters written by 40 different men over I don't know how many centuries from all different backgrounds and everything else, and put it all together and end up with the middle verse in the book saying the Lord, who is the subject of the book. Glory to God! I mean, if you don't get excited over that, you need your exciter fixed. It's broken. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, this is God's Word. Now, you try that with any other version of the Bible and it won't work. Does that tell you something? Does that tell you that maybe God had a hand in this book? And by the way, most of the things that I have told you tonight cannot be verified in any other version of the Bible in English. There are a total number of 777,693 words in the King James Bible, and the two middle words are the Lord. Now, those are pretty bad odds. I don't know any gambler in Las Vegas or Atlantic City who would put money on that. Numerical wonders. I don't know whether you know this or not, but the number of Gentiles in the Bible is 10. That's our number. Any Jews here, by the way? Any Jews? I have several Jews in my congregation. I have one couple who's very good at Bible knowledge and so forth. And, of course, they verify this. But the Bible itself verifies that the Gentile number is 10. The Gentile nations appear for the first time in Genesis chapter 10. Over in Acts chapter 10, when Peter gets his revelation of the great sheet, which is dealing with how Jews should treat Gentiles, it's in the 10th chapter of the book. You say, well, that's a strange coincidence. No, it's not a coincidence at all. God planned that. And by the way, for those of you who are sitting there, you big shots, you professors, who say, well, the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. Oh, is that right? Could you, would you, after the service, sit down with me for an hour and prove that statement? You know what the chapter and verse divisions in the King James Bible are? They're God's method of keeping the crooks in check. Because what you can do with the King James Bible is take any other Bible and say, well, in this verse it says that, and match it up in another version and catch the crooks in action. And see what they've changed. Think if you had no divisions in your Bible, none at all, and the preacher said, well, today I'm going to preach on, well, it's somewhere about in the middle of your Bible, and I don't know how to tell you where it is, folks. We'd be at a loss. Hey, by the way, many of the new versions have eliminated as much as possible the chapter and verse divisions, so you can't catch them easily. And they put the Bible in paragraph form. I want to know who told them when one paragraph ends and another paragraph begins, because God didn't put any paragraph marks in there. And when you want to find Acts 8:37 in the New International Version or an American Standard Version, you'll read Acts 8:36 and 8:38. And for 8:37, it just has a dash. Now you say, well, what's Acts 8:37 about? It's about believers' baptism. And the Roman Catholics don't like that, so the Roman Catholic manuscripts eliminate it. And when you want to find the Trinity in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, you'll find it in the King James Bible. You have to look real hard in the other 7 or 8 versions I have on my computer screen when I call them all up at the same time. And by the way, the only way that that's possible is because the King James Bible has a chapter and verse division system that I can use on my computer. I type in John 3:16, I hit a button, and 7 different scripture versions appear, all giving John 3:16, and I can catch all the dirty crooks who removed the word begotten, which means the unique one, out of the verse. Jesus wasn't a son of God. I'm a son of God. He's the son of God. Don't you put him on a level with me. Gentiles count by tens. Our whole numeric system is by tens. The Jews count by sevens. Gentiles count by tens. Why is that? Because of the King James Bible. That's why. Ten is the number of Gentiles. Let me give you another word. The Holy Bible. The word's Holy Bible. By the way, I believe my Bible is the Word of God, and I believe it's the Holy Bible. It's not the Holy Quran. The only way the Quran is holy is it's full of holes. Yeah, that's exactly it. But the number 9 is important. There are 9 letters in the words Holy Bible. There are 9 letters in the words King James. If you add up 1611, you get 9. 1611 is 9. You say, well, that's kind of coincidental. It may be. I'm preaching on things that are stranger than fiction here. Not only that, but this is not a coincidence. Abraham was how old when he bore fruit? 99. The ninth chapter of Genesis, Noah is told to be fruitful, because 9 is the number of fruitfulness. In Galatians, which is the 9th book in the New Testament, we have the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Now, I wonder how that happened. Probably just a coincidence, don't you think? Do you know if you go to the same cashier at the grocery market, sister, every week, and every week she sure changes you, it's not a coincidence? Yeah. And when you see this happening again and again and again and again in the King James Bible, I don't believe it's a coincidence. And by the way, you can go on and on and on. Now, I'm going to close with this one, more or less. I sometimes start my closing at the beginning of the message, and I just keep closing and closing and closing. But this is interesting, and I think you'll like this. Isaiah is a miniature Bible. Isaiah, before the canon was closed, of course, and there was no New Testament, we had Isaiah. How many chapters does Isaiah have? Anybody know? 66. Well, how many books are there in the Bible, whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament? How many? 66. Whoa. This Isaiah was written before the New Testament ever existed. And it's a miniature Bible. You say, well, yeah, that's kind of hokey. You know, I don't know if I believe that. Well, let's go a little bit further. There's a clear division, so much so that the liberals say that there were two different authors of the book of Isaiah. You know where the division occurs? Between chapter 39 and 40. How many books in the Bible in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New Testament? Come on. 27. Okay, 39 and 27. For the 39 chapters, it's very clear that this person who is writing the book of Isaiah has stuck to a certain subject. And then in chapter 40, he begins a brand new thing. It's almost like he's writing something different, so much, as I said, the liberals accuse us that there are two authors in the book of Isaiah. Not so, of course. Now, Genesis 1 begins with the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 1, equivalent, if Isaiah is in fact a miniature Bible, Isaiah chapter 1 begins with, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." The last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation, the 66th book says, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth." The 66th chapter of Isaiah begins with, says, "a new heavens and a new earth." The first book of the New Testament, number 40, begins with, "Behold the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness," speaking of John the Baptist. Isaiah 40 says, "the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." Isn't that strange? Stranger than fiction. We do have one more point down here. Historical witness. Now, I just want you to think with me, and we're going to wrap this thing up. But if you go from 2 Chronicles, you know the books of your Bible? What's the book after 2 Chronicles? Come on. 2 Chronicles, try to think now. 1 Chronicles, yeah, and then what? Oh, come on, folks. Then you got Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. File that away just momentarily. Okay, put the hold button on the computer. In 2 Chronicles, which, by the way, is the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament, and I need to say something right here about that because of some critics. The arrangement, the chronological arrangement of our Old Testament is different than the Jews' Old Testament. However, this is the good news, we have the identical same books and the same number of books in our Bible that the Jews have in their Old Testament. They're just arranged differently. There's a reason for that. And let's talk about the reason for that. Right after Chronicles. By the way, in Chronicles you have Israel in captivity. Ezra deals with Israel returning. Like in 1948, when the Jews went back to the land. Nehemiah, which is the next book, talks about the rebuilding of Israel. I meant 1914, not 1948 previously, when Israel returned to the land. And then the rebuilding of the land took place in 1948 when Israel again became a nation for the first time. And then in Esther, and this is thrilling to me, there's a wedding party in the king's courts for 7 days and nights. I believe that corresponds to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven in the king's courts. That's during the tribulation period for 7 years. Now, I don't know what you're going to teach when you get over to the dispensation of the kingdom and so forth, and the dispensation of the church age, and then how you're going to deal with the tribulation. I personally don't treat it as a different dispensation. I look at the tribulation as the end of the dispensation of the law. But in any event, I believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven for 7 years while the tribulation period is taking place on earth. Aren't you glad you're saved? You're not going to go through the tribulation. Job, which is the next book in the Bible, chronologically in our Bible, who is on the ground, that is the earth, 7 days and seven nights suffering. 42 chapters in Job. 42 months in the tribulation period. And God turns the persecution of Job like He will turn the persecution of Israel in the tribulation period. And Job, get this, Job gets his children back, like in a resurrection, like will take place at the end of the tribulation for the tribulation saints. And then finally, the book of Psalms, David shows up on Israel's throne as king in the Psalms, just like he will do in the millennial reign in the sweet by and by, which is not pie in the sky. It's reality. Now, I want to close this message by saying this. There's a stern warning given by the Holy Spirit of God in Revelation 22:19 about adding to or subtracting from the words of God. You're all familiar with that. And I want you to go now to John chapter 3 and verse 34. And we'll close the message up. John chapter 3 and verse 34. And here it says, I'm in Luke. John chapter 3 and verse 34. I was wondering why I didn't read right. It says, "For he whom God hath sent," that's Jesus Christ, "speaketh," what's the next word? "Words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Go to John 14:23, please. John 14:23. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my" what? Come on, get there quickly. Verse 23. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him." One more scripture. Go back to John 8:44. And let's catch the counterfeiter. John 8:44. I'll go back to verse 43. "Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you believe me? Why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Ladies and gentlemen, somebody's messing with the words of Scripture. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, I'm going to show you that they've removed the words out of the Word of God. Out of their own mouths, they will stand condemned. Jesus said on another occasion when he was confronting the devil, and the devil was tempting him, he said, in the Scripture it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. That's words. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So the issue then becomes, where can I find the words of God? Where can I find a Bible that has every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? That's the issue. And by the way, that's the only issue that we're really dealing with here this week. Now you've got to decide where it is. If you have the Holy Spirit in you and you're honest with yourself and with the Lord, you won't have much problem deciding. And this is just a little bit of evidence scattered hither and yon through the Scriptures. I close with this reference from Zechariah 13:6. In the King James Bible, it says this: what are these wounds in your hands? And the answer is, they are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. The Living Bible says, what are these scars on your chest? These are the scars I received when I was in a brawl with my friends. Now, does that sound anything alike to you? Somebody's messing with the words. I mean, big time. Psalm 22:6 in the King James Bible says, they pierced my hands and my feet. One version says, they hacked off my hands and my feet. What does that do? That destroys the reference to our Savior, the Son of God, who laid down His life a ransom for my soul. And I'm mad about that. I'm mad about the fact that they destroy the Trinity. I'm mad about the fact that they remove the blood from the Bible. I'm mad about the fact that they don't want the verse that deals with believers' baptism by immersion in their Bible. I'm mad about those changes. I'm mad about those omissions. And I'm sick and tired of Christians falling for the lies of the evil one. It's about time somebody stood up and said so. Too many churches are going modern. Modern in their music, modern in everything, modern in their Bible versions, because they don't want to offend anyone. One of the reasons, by the way, why people want to get rid of the King James Bible is because it's not because they don't understand it, it's because they do. It's too plain. Paul said, whatsoever things in my past life that I counted so wonderful, and this is a paraphrase, not a quotation. He says, I now look at them and count them but dung. People don't like that. You know why? Because they know what dung is. And they know that the Bible is comparing their good works to manure. And that's offensive to them. And so you look at any of the other versions and they remove the word dung. Every farmer knows what it means. As a boy, I knew what it meant. We used to go swimming in a little stream that we had dammed up, and we had to walk across a cow pasture in our bare feet. I knew what it was. I didn't have any trouble understanding that verse. When somebody said, all your righteousness is just like dung, I said, yeah, I know what that is. And it's a stench in the nostrils of God. People don't like that plainness of speech. They want a more intellectual, dignified approach to the Scripture. I mean, after all, God, can't God be a little more dignified? I'm going to tell you one thing and I'm finished. I am not ashamed of any verse in that Bible. I'm not ashamed to read any verse in that Bible in public. You say, well, preacher, what are you going to do with those kind of crude passages of Scripture. I'm going to read them because God meant for them to be crude. He meant for them to have an impact. He meant to put the intellectual to shame and put him in his place and make him stand in a place where he recognized that all his righteousnesses were as filthy rags in his sight. We got to decide where we stand. And as I told you this morning, our job, ladies and gentlemen, as fundamental Bible-believing Christians, is to be able to pass on a pure text to the next generation of Christians. Don't you ever let anybody take this book away from you. Let's pause in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, these folks have been kind and patient and been a blessing to preach to tonight. And I thank you for their responsiveness. I thank you for their agreement in their hearts with much of what I've said tonight. And Lord, I don't claim to be perfect, and I don't claim to be like the Word of God itself, but I have quoted a lot of Scripture tonight and read a lot of Scripture tonight in hopes of proving the fact that the Word of God is, in fact, just what it says it is. And Lord, I believe it's a living book, and I believe it has the effect on people that you would have it to have. And I pray tonight that some people will get some conviction about the Scriptures and not allow anybody to mess with their Bible and mess around with the words of their Bible. Lord, we believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture, and not in some forgotten autographs or manuscripts which we can't get our hands on, but on the book in which we have in our hand. And we thank you for preserving it for us. Lord, continue to bless these meetings and bless these dear people and help them to come back again tomorrow night. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand quietly, please, and I'll ask the preacher to come.